You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I hope you had a good Father's Day. I have. Took my boys out to Zilker Park this morning. They like to climb on that big rock, which makes me nervous because it's a big rock. But then the sprinklers came on out there, these giant sprinklers, and so that was it. Kids and sprinklers are made for each other. And they just spent the rest of the time just running around in the sprinkler. Holden would get right on it. I mean, they're powerful. He would get right on it, and it would hit him, and it would just shoot him out, and he would just fall on the ground. It was good fun. It was a great Father's Day. Also with Father's Day, you know when it's coming because of the commercials. More and more commercials targeted at dads. And so the other day, Debbie and I were watching TV, and this, I think it was a Lowe's commercial came on. You may have seen this. And they're in the kitchen, it's bright light, everything's perfect, and the husband is under the sink, you know, working on something, whatever's going on down there, and the wife is, she's got a laptop, and she's looking like on Lowe's.com, and she calls out, she reads some instruction, you know, turn this that way, and he does it, and she leans over, and she's like, oh, all done, you know, shuts the laptop, you know, just as easy as that. And Debbie's laughing, she goes, yeah, it doesn't work like that. And the reason Debbie says it doesn't work like that is because she's married to me. I am not a handyman. For me, the only thing that is certain with home improvement is that something is going to go wrong. Like going to Home Depot is one of those demoralizing things for me because I've got my list of stuff that I'm getting for the project, but I know that I'm going to have to come back here. And I just don't know why yet, but I am coming back. It's so frustrating. Maybe you are handy. Maybe it's not Home Depot for you, but there are some universal things that are frustrating that take longer than they should, like the DMV. And it doesn't matter. Like you'll think you're gonna do it right this time. You're gonna get there early, and so it opens at 8. So you get there at 7. You know, you roll in with your coffee, and there's like a line of people. They have coolers and portable TVs. The kids are playing cards. You're like, what is going on here? And so you sit at the back of that line for like an hour. Then it opens, and then some of you have done this. Then you walk in, and then you wait in line, and then you get to the counter. Now, the reason that you go to the counter isn't to do what you've come to do. It is to find out what it is you don't have that you're supposed to have. Because you're coming back to the counter again. So if you don't have the right form, or you need cash, there's something. And so you're going to leave that place just like you feel on your third trip to Home Depot. Like that this should not be so hard. But it is. And it's not just Home Depot, and it's not just the DMV. I think it's just life. I think God has put things like Home Depot and DMV in our world just to teach us that this is what life is like. Things take longer than we think they should. And so it could be your relationships. I mean, are we having this same argument again still? It could be parenting. How many times do you tell your kid the same thing, like over and over and over and over? Kendall's 29, and his parents are still telling him the same things. It's relationships. It's parenting. It could be like just personal growth. You know, I mean, am I still going to be dealing with this 5 years from now? It could be goals you have in your job, leadership, ceiling, whatever it is, there's something in your life that you feel stuck in. There's something where you feel like, I am right there, I just can't seem to get it. Things take longer than they should, and it's frustrating. And I want you to get something specific in your mind. Just as I'm talking about that, something comes to your mind, I want you to lock into something. Because if you can do that, it will help you identify with our text. Because if anybody ever felt like it was taking longer than it should, it's the Israelites on the plains of Moab. Last week, Todd began a study in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy opens, the setting is this, it's the people of Israel on the plains of Moab, which is just east of the promised land that God has given them, he's sworn to give them to their forefathers. And Moses is preaching. That's essentially what Deuteronomy is. It's a series of sermons, and he's motivating them and encouraging them to go into the land, to be ready for that. But there's a backstory. This isn't the first trip to the Home Depot, so to speak, for them. They'd been here before. And so very briefly, let me kind of give you their backstory, and I think it will help you understand the context for the passage that we're going to look at. As you may know, they were slaves in Egypt for like 430 years. This is what they were used to. God comes in and delivers them from Egypt through the Red Sea, you've seen the movies, and they get to the other side, and then God leads them from the shore there to a place called Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. That's where he gets the Ten Commandments. He gives them the Ten Commandments. They're there for a while, and then God leads them to this place called Kadesh Barnea, which is on the south side of Canaan, of the Promised Land. And that's where they're to go in and take the land that God's given them. But they don't do it, and we're going to get to that in a minute. They don't do it, and God disciplines them for their disobedience and sends them back south into the wilderness. And they go through a series of things for about almost 40 years, and then God sends them back up to Moab to give it another try. And so now that's where they are. It's the kids of the parents who disobeyed. Because all the parents have died off in the 40 years of the wilderness, and God has now brought their children up to Moab, and they're getting ready to go in. And Moses is preaching to them, and he's saying, listen, you got to learn some lessons here. You need to understand why it took this long, and you need to learn from the mistakes of your history so that you'll be ready this time, that you'll be ready to go in. And the book begins by acknowledging just the frustration that it has taken this long. Verse 2, the writer points out that from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, which is the first time they were to go in, is an 11-day journey. Verse 3 says, in the 40th year, Moses spoke these things to the people. So we're in the 40th year of an 11-day journey. Something has gone terribly, terribly wrong here. And I'll tell you what's going wrong. What's going wrong is they began to focus on their circumstances. They get very focused on their difficulties and the challenges of what God was asking them to do. And that focus cultivated in them a fear and anxiety. And that led to bad theology. And that led to a very shallow spirituality in them. And what Moses is going to preach to them, and what I'm going to attempt to preach to you, is this. And it's very simple to understand, hard to work out. That to live as God's people in a fallen world, which is what we've said this book is addressing, that question. How do we live as God's people in a fallen world? To live as God's people in the present means that we've got to remember what he's done in the past. Because what he's done in the past speaks to who he is and who he wants to be for us now. And so we've got to remember God. That's what Moses is going to say. And he says it pretty plainly. After the first time that they rebelled, Moses begs them to remember God in these three specific ways in verse 29 of chapter 1. He says, then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. So I want you to remember that, he's telling them. And in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. And so Moses had told their parents, begged their parents to remember God in these three ways, to remember the mighty warrior God who fought for them, who parted the sea and led them through the wilderness, to remember how God carried them through the wilderness like a father who carries his tired kids. And to remember how God led them, to remember him as a trustworthy leader who leads by his presence. I mean, they had a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night to see which way they should go. And Moses is begging them to remember this. And us, we've got to remember God as warrior, as father, and as leader. So I just want to look at those three things. And in each one, I want to look at how they didn't do it and what we can learn from it. Because all the same things apply to us. So let's look at God as a mighty warrior. You know, the people of Israel for 430 years were witness to the greatest kingdom on earth, the most powerful man on earth in the Pharaoh. And in fact, when Moses comes to deliver them, I mean, they're naturally pretty skeptical. You know, like who can defeat this great army? But God demonstrates his power in incredible ways, first through the 10 plagues that he brings about in Egypt, largely because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart, but then in opening the sea so that we're not talking like a few people here, we're talking like hundreds of thousands of people can pass through, and then closing the sea in on Pharaoh's army. I mean, it was an awesome and terrifying spectacle, because great power is like that. It's beyond what you can control, and it's kind of terrifying. So God had demonstrated his power, and they sang and they danced about this great victory. Listen to this song in Exodus 15 that they sang on the shores of the Red Sea. I will sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. You see how they experience God in the Red Sea? That God is a mighty warrior. From the shores of the Red Sea, again, they go to Mount Sinai. They get the law. And then from Mount Sinai, they go to Kadesh Barnea, which is on the edge of the Promised Land. And that's where we're going to pick up in verse 19. And we're going to walk through most of 19 through 46 to begin to look at this series of failures, but also how it points us to the God that we need to believe in. Verse 19, Moses recounts, "We set out from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country, to the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us." This is like if you had to live in College Station for a while, and then like had to live in Lubbock for a little while. There you go, Sarah. And then after years, you got transferred to Austin. That's what this is like. It's like you're coming down through the Kerrville hill country, and it's just, and the land is good. You know, you've got visions of like Franklin barbecue and creamy jalapeno ranch. I mean, it's all there. It's a good land. And that's what Moses is saying. We came in. I've lost my place just thinking about Franklin's barbecue. "And we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, 'You've come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord God is giving us. See, look at it. The Lord your God has set the land before you. Just go up, take possession, as the Lord the God of your fathers has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed.'" It's a good land. God's giving it to you. Just don't fear or be dismayed. Go. Now, the only time that I ever tell my children not to fear is when I know that there's something that's likely going to make them afraid, right? And so I think that people begin to pick up on this. We begin to get a clue here that what God is asking them to do, even though he's doing it, will not be easy. In fact, on the surface of things, it's going to seem impossible. Not just difficult, but impossible. And so what happens is the people kind of get focused on that, and they begin to get curious. You know, so they're like, you know what? Hey, Moses, let's send in some spies. Let them scout it out, see, like map out a route for us, and then we'll see, you know, we'll see what we're getting into. Seems like a good idea to Moses. He appoints 12 men, they go, they come back, and the report is what you would think it would be. It's like, yes, the land is good, just as God said. And they brought fruit so that people could see it. Apparently it was really impressive produce. And, you know, so there it is. Now that all seems fine, right? Even to Moses, Moses says, "You brought this idea to me, and then the thing seemed good to me." That phrase, "it seemed good to me," is like a real troublesome phrase in the Bible. It immediately makes me think of the Garden of Eden, right? When Eve is having that conversation with the serpent, and she's looking at the fruit, and she's like, "Well, it seems good to eat. Seems like it's desirable to make one wise, you know? Seems good to me." So she takes it, she gives it to Adam, he eats too. There's a proverb that says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That phrase, "seems good to me," is dangerous. You need to be cautious of that. In fact, let's evaluate this idea a little bit of sending in the spies. Why is it that they would need to explore the land to see if it's a good land? Didn't God tell them it's a good land? Hasn't he been saying that all along? Why is it that they would need to map out a route? Have they not just experienced the presence, the mysterious and wise presence of God leading them through a terrifying wilderness, and they're okay? They got to where they needed to go? Why is it that they think, and for that matter, why do we think that more information is going to help us obey God? I mean, so before he parted the Red Sea, did he have to explain all the physics of how that works to them before they would go do that? Is that the nature of their relationship? No. Now, I'm not against learning. I'm not anti-information. But I do think that we have a tendency to use it as a way of covering for fear, as a way of delaying obedience to something we clearly know God has asked us to do. I need to read from your books, get a little counsel. I need to pray about that for a little while. No, God just said to do it, man. You don't need to pray about it. Just do it. And what I want you to see is that all of this needing to know, all of this delaying, really is just a lack of faith in God's ability to give them the land, to do what he said he was going to do. And so what seemed good to them turned out disastrous. The spies did bring back a report of good land, but they also began to report on the inhabitants of the land. And I'm going to pick up from Numbers here because it's a little more descriptive. The spies say, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and its This is its fruit. I showed it to him. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Anakim. It sounds like something from Star Wars. Apparently they're very large men, and you should be afraid of them. So on one hand, God is giving them the land. But on the other hand, the land is occupied by very strong men and very strong cities. And so you have a choice of what you want to focus on, what God has said or what the difficulties that you see. And they begin to focus on the challenges, and they're dismayed. You can hear them saying, "What? We came all this way. We left everything. We've done everything you've asked. And for what? To be defeated by these great armies?" And once we start down that road of, I've done this, and now you do this, God? Once we start down that road, we get into a sort of God owes me mentality. It's real dangerous, and it leads to a really bad theology, and worse, a very warped view of God. Look at verse 26. Moses says, this is after the spies came back. Moses says, "Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And here's what you did. You murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven.'" Whenever you're afraid, you always exaggerate. "And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there." The people are saying, "We can't do it. We can't follow God. We can't go in. We can't obey." They say, "He hates us." Yes, there was the Red Sea and the fire, but he hates us. See how quickly our thoughts descend? How fast we get to a warped view of God? And here's what I see us doing. We have a tendency to judge how God feels about us based on our circumstances. So if things are going fine, God loves us. But if we have hardship, God hates us. Okay, look, I know you know this, but it's worth saying, God's love does not change. If there's a problem, it's with our concept of what God's love really is. And so we get just like them. We begin to judge how God feels about us based on just how life is going, whether it's easy or hard. Not long ago, they're dancing on the shores, singing a song of victory. Not long ago, they're telling God that his commands are great and that they're going to obey them. And now they're saying God hates us. And now they're saying the good life would really just be to go back to Egypt. That's what we should do. It's crazy how fast that happens. You know, last summer, some of you are new here. Let me give you a little bit of story of our church. Last summer, about 15 of us moved down from Omaha, Nebraska, which right now would be a great place to be because it's about 82 degrees. I moved down from Omaha, Nebraska to plant this church with some other friends of ours here in Austin. And, you know, a lot of people that moved down, we had been here before, so we knew the land was good, but they didn't know. They'd only lived in Nebraska, and they felt called by God. They felt compelled by the vision of church planting, and it was very exciting. We would meet at my house, and we'd pray, and we'd talk about what it was going to be like. And when we got here, it was very exciting because we were just going to, like, Krause Springs and, you know, float in the river, and there's nothing serious yet. But then we had to get jobs and stuff, places to live and things like that, and it got hard. It still is hard. Some people are still looking for jobs a year later. And they had to leave family. They had to start all over with a community. They had to deal with traffic and heat and just things that are foreign to Omahans, you know. It has been really, really hard in some ways for the group of people that moved down. And there are days that I'm sure, because I've had them, where you're saying, okay, wait, what? I left family. I left a good job. I came down here to what? To struggle through this like this? Even if you didn't move from Omaha and you were part of our core team, I mean, you can identify with some of that. You know, you left established situations to be a part of something that was fairly ragamuffin, you know. You had to start over with community and you had to deal with the geography and all the startup stuff and the heat and whatever it is. You can identify with some of that. And there are days you want to go back. And as I've thought about that, you know what I've learned from this? I've learned that our tendency, and me included, is to think that if something's hard, something's wrong. That's what we think. We think, this is hard. God must not be in this. Something is wrong. And I've learned that actually I think just the opposite is true. difficulty really might be a sure sign that God's in it. Because what is it God wants to do? He wants to demonstrate his power through us. So he calls us to live impossible lives so that when it happens, he gets all of the credit and all of the glory. So that he might show himself to be the mighty warrior who fights for his people. If somebody can look at our church and explain it, you know, just because of a couple of gifted people, we have settled for something far less than what God's called us to. God's calling us to something that we cannot do. And we've got to remember him as our mighty warrior who fights for us. To move forward, we've got to remember God, his power, and his might. And for us, that primarily involves looking back at the cross. The cross is our Red Sea. It's that great demonstration of God's power and deliverance. Because we had an enemy that we couldn't defeat. In sin, we had a debt that we couldn't pay. In death, we had this obstacle that we could not overcome. But God says, don't fear, don't be dismayed. I'm sending my son. And Jesus goes to the cross and dies for us, pays our debt, conquers Satan, and raises from the dead and overcomes death. We look back at Jesus and we see that, and it changes the way that we view our circumstances. If he did that for us, will he not also fight for us in whatever the thing is you got going on in your life right now? Yeah, he will. So we remember God as mighty warrior. We also remember him as a loving father. God has cared for these people. He's provided for them. He's fed them miraculously. They've had everything they've needed. Yet here they are murmuring in their tents, saying the Lord hates us, saying they want to go back to Egypt. And what happens next is pretty alarming, to say the least. It might even seem harsh, but it points us to God's love. Pick up in verse 34. This is, again, they were to go in. They didn't. They murmured, they rebelled, and so now God disciplines them. Verse 34. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, which is the same word used when he makes his covenant with Abraham. This is a serious thing. It's a promise. Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, Moses says, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you shall not go in there. This is one of the saddest things in the Bible. Moses doesn't get to go in. Place here. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness, into the direction of the Red Sea. Man, that seems really pretty hardcore, doesn't it? They just, one little mess up, and now that's it. They don't get to go in. And I think when you look at it, if you look at it in isolation, you can sort of read it that way. You know, you think, maybe God does hate them. But this didn't happen in isolation. They're not going in. It wasn't just that they murmured in their tents or said the Lord hates us. Those things really reflect a deeper problem with Israel. They're going back into the wilderness because they're not ready as a community, as a people of God, to live in Canaan in a pagan world. This incident really just surfaces what is true of them and has been true of them. They're contentious. They're complainers. They're fearful. They're not ready. And so God sending them back into the wilderness is actually very loving discipline. God wants his people to know the joy of being his people in his land and being a light to the world, but it's not going to be these people. They're not there yet. They don't have that depth of character or faith or courage, and so they need more time. They need training, and God, as a good dad, is going to give them that training so that they can fulfill the promise. Taking possession of the land is not simply about conquest. It's about community. It's about God's children living in such a way that the world around sees them and it points them to a wise and loving and powerful and generous dad. And the way that they were living, it wasn't going to point anybody to God our Father. Now, this is an important point, and I think it's one that we miss easily because we think about things very individualistically, as Todd said. But they had to be ready as a community. You got to get that. Everybody had to be ready. Case in point, Joshua and Caleb, they're ready. They follow God with their whole heart. But they have to go wander around in the wilderness with everybody else for 40 more years. Being God's people is not an individual task. It's a community effort. Jesus didn't say, hey, people are going to look at the church, they're going to see a couple of really impressive people, and they're going to believe that I'm real. No, he said people are going to look at a really kind of unimpressive bunch of people that are broken, but have such unity and love for one another that they're going to only be able to explain it by the fact that I have been sent by God. That's what God's after. Forming a community. And it takes longer than we think. Much longer. Let's go back to that thing in your life, if you got that specific thing that I asked you to think of. The thing that's frustrating, the place you feel stuck, you just can't get over. All right, get that in your mind. Why aren't you where you should be by now? Like on that thing, on that struggle, on that goal, whatever it is. Why aren't you there? All right, I want to offer an answer that might not be one that we normally think of. Maybe you're not where you thought you would be in that area because you've been trying to do it on your own. Maybe you can't get there apart from community. See, spiritual growth, we've made it into this isolated effort where maturity equals I read the Bible, I learn, I pray, I go to church, I do these activities, I give. It's just, you know, the sum total of what I can do, that equals spiritual maturity. Well, honestly, if you've just got a little bit of a discipline, a non-Christian can do those things. Spiritual maturity is lived out in the context of relationships with people that bother me. That's when you find out what you're made of. What God's making you. And so maybe one of the reasons you're not where you thought you would be is you're just trying to do it on your own. This plays out in another way. We have this consumer attitude. And so we get into a community like this, but then we're just really looking for what we can get out of it. And we talked about this a few weeks ago in Ephesians 4, that here's how the body grows. Here's how the church grows. Each part does its part, and the whole body builds itself up in love. No part grows apart from the whole body growing. And so if your mentality in community is to take and to consume, you will not grow that way. It's counterintuitive because you think, no, I'll get fed and I'll grow. No, that's part of it. But also you give, you exercise your gifts, and the whole thing grows up in love. Both of these, this isolation tendency, this consumer tendency, both of these are rooted in a lack of knowing and trusting God as Father. I was listening to Tim Keller. I think he was quoting somebody else, but I lost track of it. But here's what he said, talking about child development. If a child is to develop rightly in every other area of their life, they have to trust their parents. If the child fails to believe that they can trust, nothing else ever goes right. If you can't trust, you become intensely self-absorbed because you're afraid. You're turned in upon yourself. You can't move out toward others. You can't attach. You can't commit. And so this isolationist consumer mentality, it's rooted in a deep lack of ability to trust and to know God as Father. Whatever your earthly father situation is like, those things can be healed because the gospel restores us and unites us with God our Father. And some of us, and maybe all of us to some degree, are living with some sense of orphan mentality where we don't trust. And so we begin to try to take control of our own effort. And so what does it mean for us to go back and think about God as our Father? Very quickly, it means to root ourselves in what's true about us, which is we've been adopted as sons and daughters. That's the gospel. That we were orphans and that God through Christ has adopted us into his family. So we inherit everything Christ inherits. Does God love us? Yes. Can that change? No. Do I have value and significance and purpose? Yes. Is it based on anything external to me? No. It's based on the fact that I am a child of God. Now here's where that gets important. If I really believe that I don't need to get sense of value or purpose or worth from you, now I'm free to serve you rather than take from you. Because if I've got to get value from you, well, then I've just got to be impressive and I've got to lie and I've got to exaggerate and perform and work, whatever it is. But if I've got value in God and I know that I'm his son, and well, now I'm free. Now I can actually love and serve you like I was intended to. That's how the people of God become the kind of people who can live in a fallen world and point them to their dad. So we think about God as warrior and as father. We also think about him as a trustworthy leader. He has led by fire and cloud. God leads by his presence. That's the key thing that I want you to get. When we see the consequences of our sin sometimes, even then we can get real focused on the circumstances, you know, the aftermath of the sin. And we begin to sort of try to manage that situation rather than seek God in it. We're not looking for his leadership in it. We're looking to manage. And so this is what they do. Look at verse 41. God's given them the consequences. Nobody's going in. And then they answer to Moses, "Oh, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, 'Say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not with you, lest you be defeated before your enemies.' So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord." In Numbers it says they wept aloud all night long. "But the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there." Again, this seems kind of harsh. They're doing what God asked them to do. Yes, we messed up. Now we see the error of our ways. Okay, we're going to go in and do it. Isn't this repentance? Isn't this obedience? Why would God not even listen to them? What they show in their behavior is that they still don't trust God. They're going to do the right thing, but they still aren't seeking God above all else. His presence with them. And they do this in two ways, and we do this in two ways. We've seen already, one way that they attempt to do this is they just give up. So when they say, "Let's go back to Egypt," it's like, "We'll give up." That's a way of controlling the situation. You know what? I just won't try to do what God's asking me to do, and I'll get control of the situation, and I'll just settle. So they give up. Another way, and this is what they do here, is they try harder. Right? Okay, we will go up ourselves, and we will fight. We'll show you, God, that we can obey. We're the kind of people you want us to be. But it's not repentance, it's not obedience, it's shallow spirituality. It's trying to manage the consequences of their situation and, you know, muster it up and do it right this time, apart from God. They're missing the whole point of it. Do you think God needs them to go fight? Now, sometimes we think that this whole thing is about getting something from God, but really God's just trying to make us the kind of people who are ready to receive what he wants to freely give us. If we just stop working so hard for it, we could just take it. They weren't obeying God out of love or gratitude. They were trying to force his hand. And, they thought, well, if we go up, God will have to fight for us. Well, no, he won't. God removes his presence, and he can do that, and often does. When we walk in disobedience and false repentance, God can just remove himself from us so that we could experience the folly of our way and repent and really turn to him. All right, so what does it mean for us to think about God as trustworthy leader? Again, think about that situation in your life, the thing that's stuck, which you can't figure out. In that situation, what do you want most? You want resolution? Or do you want God's presence in the midst of it? Now, honestly, most I just want resolution, and I'll take God's presence too. That'd be great if we could have both favorite. But that reveals something about us. We just want ease. We just want it to be done with. But what God is saying, no, look, life is hard. Everything takes longer than it should and costs more than it should. What you need to do is seek me, know me and my presence in your life. I'll lead you. Think about it, even for our church. You know, that's why we have the value structure submits to spirit, because, you know, there are methods for doing church, ways to grow and be successful. And you can do all that and you can miss God. That's like my worst nightmare. When I'm praying for you and I'm praying for even this service and praying for the work of our church, that's the thing that I always get back to is I think, God, we could do it all right, but if we didn't seek you, it would be terrible. I would quit. And God, this could be messy. The sermon could be terrible. The worship could be off. We might do the wrong thing on small groups. But if you show up, if we get you, if we know your presence, nobody will care because we'll get the best thing. And as a church, as we go forward, we've got to keep that central. What are we doing here? We're seeking God together because we want him more than we want success. So we look back at his faithfulness. We remember his provision for us. I don't have time to tell all the ways he's provided for our church, even in our short life. But I think back on those things often. I just say, okay, God has carried us. He has been with us. He provides. We haven't lacked anything. So it's great. In chapter 2, verse 7 of Deuteronomy, Moses says, God knows your wanderings in the wilderness. He's been with you all these 40 years, and you've lacked nothing. See how great that is? Even in their discipline, even as they're living out the consequences of their sin, God's with them, and God's providing for them. So he's a great dad. He's a good leader, and he leads us by his presence. And so for what it means for us to know God that way is to seek his presence, to be led by his Spirit. Let me close with this. As I read the book of Deuteronomy, the more I read it, the more this question comes to my mind. Why is God still working with these people? I mean, they just never get it right. And the answer of why God's working with these people is in verse 35, where Moses says, he's giving you a land that he swore to your fathers that he would give you. And Todd touched on this last week, that our God is covenantal. He's made a covenant with his people that really, the whole thing, if the covenant is such that if either side fails, God takes the fall. How great is that? If we fail, if they fail, God takes full responsibility for making the covenant happen, for fulfilling the promise. And that's what he's done for us in Christ. Jesus has taken responsibility for our failure, for our sin. He's taken the wrath of God upon himself, gone before us and fought in that way, and risen from the dead and sent his Spirit to be present with us and lead us in what is sure to be victory. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for sending your Son, even as I just think about that right now, how freeing and relieving that is, that this isn't about our performance or our ability. It's about the work of Jesus and his perfection, his sacrifice on our behalf, his life living in and through us even now, and the great victory, which is sure, that he will return and make all things new. And so it's in his name that we pray and worship and give thanks and celebrate our great King. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.